Welcome to another class of The Greatness of Kingdom. Our textbook is The Greatness of Kingdom by Alba J. McLean. We're on page 249 at the bottom of the page. The problem of animal sacrifices. The association of animal sacrifices with Ezekiel's temple has been declared utterly incompatible with the literal fulfillment of prophecy. On this point, Dr. Gardner speaks for the objectors as follows, for it is impossible to conceive, in the view of the whole relation between the old and new dispensation that set forth in Scripture, that the animal sacrifices can ever be restored by divine command. Here it must be admitted that a future renewal of animal sacrifices raises some very serious problems. But most of these have been answered satisfactorily by premillennial writers. Only two problems will be discussed here briefly. First, to the objection that a renewal of expiatory animal sacrifices is unthinkable and would deny the complete efficacy of our Lord's atoning death, the reply is very simple. No animal sacrifice in the Bible has ever had any expiatory efficacy. Yet Dr. Alice says that such sacrifices were expiatory and efficacious in the days of Moses and David. This is a deplorable misuse of words into which it seems to have been inadvertently led by his zeal to refute any literal interpretation of Ezekiel's prophecy. Such terms as expiatory and efficacious should never have been used in descriptive sacrifices, which according to the New Testament could not take away any sins, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. As to the future, Dr. Alice says, there is not the slightest hint in Ezekiel's description of these sacrifices that they will be simply memorial. But why should Ezekiel have discussed the point at all? The prophet doubtless understood, as the epistle to the Hebrews plainly states, that the Old Testament sacrifices were only a shadow of the good things to come, and a remembrance made of the sins year by year, 10:1-3. The word remembrance here references the same Greek word, anamnesis, used by our Lord when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," at Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. Certainly no evangelical interpretation of the Christian Eucharist would attach to it any expiatory efficacy. Likewise, there was nothing of this kind attached to the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, we might go back to this. It says, certainly no evangelical interpretation of the Christian Eucharist would attach itself to any expiatory efficacy. The Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. A sacrament is that which is a conveyance of grace. In many so-called evangelical church, the Lord's Supper and baptism is a conveyance of grace, which it actually is not, but they look at it as such. Your Church of Christ believes that baptismal regeneration through the baptism for the remission of sins. Many ecclesiastical groups baptize for the remission of the original sin. So we have to realize that this statement here may not apply to every place. The Lord's Supper is, we do this in remembrance of our Lord. These sacrifices were simply a remembrance of the sins committed and pointed forward to one sacrifice would take them away. What could be wrong, therefore, with a pattern of symbols in the future to remind the worshiper not only of his sin, but also of an expiation which at Calvary was accomplished once for all who believe? As the godly H. Bonar once wrote, "Why should it not the temple, the worship, the rites, the sacrifices be allowed to point to the Lamb that was slain in a millennial age, if such be the purpose of the Father? And if God should have yet a wider circle of truth to open up to us out of this word concerning His Son, why should He not construct a new apparatus for the illustration of that truth?" Page 251. Second, the idea of renewal of any sacrifices has been denounced as carnal and Judaistic in origin. In reply, it may be said that not a few things in Christianity are derived from Judaism. We realize today, I think some people realize, that the whole worship and celebration of Christmas did not come from the Bible, did not come from Christianity, but was a renewal and a evolution of the Hanukkah that was practiced in Germany and brought into Christian circles with the tree and the lights and the candles and the giving of gifts. Consider, for example, some of the forms of special days observed in the Christian church, the practice of water baptism. All authorities agree has a definite background in historical Jewish practices. The same can be said of the Lord's Supper or Agape and the Eucharist, which attended it. The day of Pentecost on which the Christian church was founded, he says here, the church was not founded on the day of Pentecost, by the way. The church was called out by the Sea of Galilee, and the church was empowered at the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament time, the tabernacle was a type of the church, a type of Christ first, a type of the church secondarily. But the tabernacle was completely finished when the Shekinah glory took possession and just baptized it. The church was baptized on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit of God, which would lead it into all truth, whereby that church would receive the Word of God and we would have the New Testament. The Christian history has been celebrated almost universally, was the second and the great Jewish national feast, the day of Pentecost. To condemn in advance any practice which may have any Judaistic background is dubious business and smacks of that anti-Jewish prejudice which has too often marked the course of church history. In closing on this point, it must be not forgotten that Ezekiel is not alone in his affirmation of revival of the temple ritual in the coming kingdom. As Reeves says, the great prophets all speak of a sacrificial system in full vogue of Messianic age. No matter how great the hermeneutical difficulties may seem to be involved in such predictions, we do well to hold fast to their integrity and wait for the divine fulfillment to clear up the problems. Dr. Fawcett suggests that proper Christian attitude in such matters, when after outlining frankly the problems connected with a literal fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, he writes, these difficulties, however, may be all seemingly not real. Faith accepts God's word as it is, waits for the event, sure that it will clear up all such difficulties. I might say this, that as the Lord's Supper, Jesus' blood is not the wine that's in the cup. The wine in the cup represents Jesus' blood. The wafer, or the unleavened bread that is broken, representing his broken body, which actually wasn't broken, but it represents his whole sacrifice. That one loaf of bread that's unleavened is broken, and many pieces of it are scattered out to the different participants in a local New Testament church. That's not the body of Christ. It represents the body of Christ. Could there not be some way in where we take wine to represent the animal's blood and a edifice like the one loaf of bread to represent a lamb, maybe in the shape of a lamb or whatever? We will know all the truth in the future sometime. A world center for worship. We have already noted that in the visions of the Old Testament prophets, all nations are seen going up to a millennial Jerusalem for purpose of worship, Zechariah 8:20 through 23 and 14 and 6. Here again, certain problems have been raised in relation to the idea of a world center of worship. For one thing, there is a problem of distance, which David Barron, writing in late as 1918, mentioned and answered and follows. But we do not yet know the facilities of travel will be in the millennium. We don't know. Maybe there will be high-speed rail trains. No problem. Of course, the whole problem has since become obsolete in modern developments in the field of travel. I might want to say this also. What's wrong with what we call televised service, where everybody can gather around a worldwide service. As the executions in the last days in the book of Revelation, people will see people being beheaded for the cause of Christ, and it will be televised all over the world. That was written in the book of Revelation 2,000 years ago, basically. Why couldn't there be a televised service where everybody in the world could take place at the same time? Furthermore, it has been argued that neither in Jerusalem nor its temple would there be available space for all nations to come for the purpose of the worship. But this is to forget that the prophets predict a vast enlargement of both the city and the temple, and the borders of the land itself will be at last be established as originally promised, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the Euphrates. Genesis 15 and 18. Moreover, the prophets do not say that all will come to Jerusalem at the same time, but rather at stated times from year to year, Zechariah 14 and verse 16. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, Isaiah 66 and verse 23. Even today, churches care for the problem by building space, by holding repetition of services. That way, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock service. Also, the worship of the nations could be rendered through chosen representatives. And I want to repeat, televised services. But the most widely cited objection to a world center of worship is that this would constitute a backward step, reversing the important spiritual and universal principle laid down by our Lord when he said to the Samaritan woman in John, the fourth chapter, "The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." John 4:21-24. But the objectors, carelessly, I think, missed the point of the passage entirely. Our Lord was not abolishing the worship of God in the city of Jerusalem. There are bodies of believers there today. But to the historical idea of a localized worship, he had the spiritual idea of universality. It is not no question either or. All sensible men ought to know that there is no necessary conflict between spiritual worship and the localized place of worship. And the reestablishment of a central sanctuary in Jerusalem for international worship will no more detract from the principle of universality than going of any one of us to the church of his choice next Sunday morning. The assumption that universality and localization in worship are mutually exclusive ideas is certainly unwarranted, either in revelation or reason. Such objections arise out of prejudice, not logic. For example, recently an author actually argued against a literal interpretation of the prophets because Zechariah says that all nations will come to Jerusalem to worship, 14 and verse 17, while Malachi says that in every place worship will be offered to the Lord, page 253, 1 and 11. This is certainly a remarkable tour de force. Has it ever occurred to this author that men today may and do worship in solitude, also with their families in local church building, or even in the present city of Jerusalem on Easter morning? As a matter of fact, some of the most incorrigible opponents of millennial religious center in Jerusalem at the same time have a untiring enthusiasm for trips to the Holy Land here and now. And surely, it is a great privilege to walk where the Son of God once lived, suffered, and died. If this be so, how much more wonderful it will be to go there when he is once more there in visible manifestation and glory. Conclusion. Such is the extensive nature of the mediatorial kingdom as presented in the Old Testament prophecy. For those who have considered seriously, the great wealth of material found there is scarcely necessary to suggest. If accepted, the prophetic picture satisfies and reconciles all legitimate viewpoints. The kingdom is spiritual, but with effects which extended into areas of life which are ethical, social, economic, political, physical, and ecclesiastical. To single out any one of these important aspects and deny the validity of the others is to narrow unwisely the vast breadth of the inspired vision of the future. And to set limits upon the possibilities of human life under God here and now. Furthermore, the manifestation of a spiritual kingdom of God through supernatural and visible effects in human life will have a distinct pedagogical value. Even today, there is a general recognition of the value of the sensible and concrete in the teaching of the unseen values. The visible effects of the coming kingdom will be great benefits in themselves, but they will also serve as symbols of greater things which are invisible, in the words of B.W. Newton. We read in many parts of the Scripture that the land of Israel will in that day teem with evidences of the miraculous power of God in dispensing blessings. On the sides of Zion, for example, the wolf and the lamb and leopard and kid shall be seen together. And the little child shall lead them. Nothing shall hurt or destroy throughout all of God's holy mountain. These will be sights that no one will deny to be in themselves blessed. But they are symbols also, living symbols, speaking of a higher blessing, for they indicate the peace and harmony and love that shall pervade all hearts and peoples whom the power of Zion will effectually reach. And if God has appointed that spiritual influence of which I have spoken above should go forth from His forgiven and privileged nation in Jerusalem, we might expect to find some outward symbol of this, its relation, and accordingly a symbol is given to the perennial flow of these streams which going forth from the sanctuary in Jerusalem shall heal waters which, like the Dead Sea, have been accursed and spread life and refreshment in the midst of desolation. Page 254. Part number 4, the mediatorial kingdom in the four Gospels. And behold, thou shalt conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of David forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:31-33. The throne of David should not be taken here as an emblem of the throne of God, nor the house of Jacob as a figurative designation of the church. These expressions in the mouth of the angel keep their natural and literal sense. It is indeed theocratic reality that the Israelitish people, neither more or less, that are in question here. Mary could have understood these expressions in no other way. It is true that for the promise to be realized, in a sense, Israel must have consented to welcome Jesus as their Messiah. In this case, the transformed theocracy would have opened its bosom to the heathen, and the empire of Israel would have assumed, by the very fact of its incorporation, the character of a universal monarchy. Unbelief of Israel foiled this plan and subverted the regular course of history, so that at the present day of fulfillment, these promises is still postponed to the future. Frederick L. Goddard. Now, I don't exactly agree with the last statement there. God did not postpone his kingdom. That kingdom was handed to another people. Israel rejected the kingdom. I wrote this long ago, not postponed, but fulfillment of Scripture relating to the eternal purpose of God. It wasn't a postponement, but the fulfillment of Scripture. On page 259, we're going to read this page and start in 260, and we're going to quit there. This lesson is a little shorter. At the Sea of Galilee, the Lord called out his church. By the time he made his triumphant entry in Jerusalem, he had taken the reins away from Israel and called them bankrupt. What happened there in the triumphal entry, they said, "Hallelujah! Praise be the Lord! He that comes riding on a foal of an ass." Jesus rode into Jerusalem and took possession of his kingdom. He handed the reins of that kingdom to his little church, and he told them that they would be administrators of this kingdom in the world today until he came back to take it over himself right here. The church, during the whole long church age that we have lived in, we add citizens to the kingdom by preaching the Word of God. We live within a kingdom of Satan, of darkness. Our kingdom is a kingdom of light. His is a kingdom of darkness. Satan is not in the bottomless pit locked up. We are not in a spiritual kingdom today, yet we are. Because the kingdom of God is in God's New Testament churches. They will carry on the gospel through this age. They are the administrators of the kingdom. And then God, in the last part of the church age, will gather again Israel into their land, which has already happened. And he will get them ready to be the administrators of the kingdom according to the unconditional covenant of Abraham and the unconditional Davidic covenant. And they will reign on earth for 1,000 years. That is future. The kingdom was not postponed. Israel will reign, but she was placed aside for a while. She will never be part of the bride of Christ. That nation Israel will not be part of the bride. They lost that privilege. But because of God's promise to Abraham and to David and to Mary, Israel will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. New Jerusalem will be above for that 7-year period of time where Israel is tested and prepared to become the material administrators of God's kingdom again. That church is up here in heaven in New Jerusalem. They are having a wedding feast of 7 years, a week of years, where that bride will rule and reign with him forever. They're guests at the wedding. Not everybody is in the bride. We have the kingdom of God, we have the family of God, and we have the church. The family of God are all the saved. The church is those people in this New Testament age that have given of themselves to adhere to the Word of God and to hold closely to the truths that have been laid down through all the church age. Baptists always believed that those churches were in succession all the way from Galilee to this present time. Those people are eligible to be in the bride. Not everybody in a Baptist church will be in the bride, but those that are faithful, those that have given of all. The brideship is a very special place for all eternity. Some people only say that the bride will exist through the kingdom age here to the 1,000-year reign, and then everybody will be in the bride. That's not what I read in scriptures. It is eternal. She will reign with him eternally. And there will still be those outside of the bride. Page 259. Again, the example of Christ and his disciples in their treatment of the Old Testament teaches the principle that epse dixe of scriptural passage is to be interpreted as decisively as is to its meaning. In the about 400 citations from the Old Testament found in the New Testament, there is not one in which the mere "it is written" is not recorded as settling its meaning. That's what it says is what it says. It is one of the characteristics of instructive features of the New Testament that writers, that they all absolutely refrain from the allegorical method of interpretation current in these times, particularly in the writings of Philo. Not even Galatians 4:22, correctly understood, is an exception, since this, if an allegory, allegorical interpretation at all, it is an augmentum ad hominem. The sober and grammatical method of interpretation in the New Testament writers stands out, too, in bold and credible contrast to that of the early Christian exegesis, even of Origen. G.H. Schode. In moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament material, something should be said about the hermeneutical relation between the two bodies of divine revelation. This becomes a matter of special importance with reference to our subject of the Messianic Kingdom. Concerning the King himself, his person, and his redeeming work in saving men from sin, as delineated in both Testaments, There is general agreement among believing scholars, according to the Old Testament prophecy, Messiah would be divine son of God, yet also a descendant of David, born of a virgin in the village of Bethlehem, who would present himself as king of Israel, riding on the foal of a donkey. He would be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again from the grave. In such details as these, it acknowledges that there is clear and literal correspondence between the Old Testament prophecies and the historical fulfillment as recorded in the Hekinah Diatheke, the New Testament. But when we come to the subject of Messiah's glorious kingdom and its establishment among men, although the Old Testament material is both voluminous and set in the same prophetical context, the anti-millennialists begin to hedge, balk, insisting what the prophets say about these matters must be given special interpretive treatment. By such means, they arrive at conclusions which are often arbitrary, mystical, and far-fetched. According to such schemes, in order to get at the hidden sense of prophecy, it is alleged that we must find some key which will unlock the mystery of Scripture. I remember so much listening to Harold Camping on Family Radio. Well, I haven't thought about what the key of this verse is yet. He would never interpret it literally. He said there's got to be some mystical, mysterious meaning to the key of that, because he didn't want to accept it as literal. And almost always this key turns out to be some exclusive theological emphasis on the New Testament text, the meaning of which may itself be seriously in dispute. Then the interpreter insists that everything must be read according to the key, or to vary the figure, the key text or special emphasis becomes a set of colored spectacles through which the Old Testament prophecy is read, distorting some of the things and filtering out completely other things. Against such procedures, the weight of biblical testimony is both clear and convincing. That's where we'll finish today on page 260. Next class will the authority and clarity of the Old Testament. The authority and clarity of the Old Testament. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you so much for listening to these classes. I hope that they are blessing you. I hope that you're beginning to understand the ultimate purpose, God's unpreventable progress, that He will literally have a kingdom on this earth, that He will bless people on this earth. The 5 out of every 6 people in the Old Testament that have died, and 2 out of every 3 Jews that have died, will have a literal kingdom, repopulate the earth again for 1,000 years. And the reason for that is, especially, to show man that he's man, that he is Adamic. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing us with this book through this great writer. Forgive us where we failed you, and guide us in all truth. Help us to glorify you with our lives and with our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. May these words go out and touch souls and save souls and confirm souls and help people to understand the ultimate promise in your word, that they, when they are old, young people, that they will stick to your word. Let us not only say, get people saved, but ground them in the truth where they'll be settled with their minds and their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.